Well, I'm sure that all of us have heard the claim that really there's not much difference between followers of Jesus and non-followers of Jesus when it comes to measuring lifestyle. And some of us have even read the studies that have been done and show there's very, very little difference between the two when it comes to life on the ground, when it comes to things like moral choices, things like honesty, things like sexual practices, things like paying no taxes, all of these different things. And they say, and they show that really those that say I'm a follower of Jesus and those that say, no, I'm not, there's really not that much measurable difference. A little bit, but not a whole lot. And we've all sort of had these things hammered on us, I'm sure, by many people who say, well, how can it be true? What difference does it make? All these sorts of things. You know, what we experience today and what we're told today is a far cry from what was the early centuries of Christianity. I remember several months ago now, and Ryan shared this with us, we were taking a course on early Christianity, and he talked about a fellow by the name of Athanasius. Athanasius was a church father, lived in about 350 or something like that, a few hundred years after Jesus. And he was making an argument that Jesus really was real and that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And one of the arguments that he made was, you know, one of the reasons that we can prove it is people's lives, because they're not afraid to die. There's no fear of death for the followers of Christ, because they understand that it's just stepping across into the next reality. And so death does not hold a terror. It's just this continuation of our intimacy with God, with this reality that God is mine. And he said, and the second thing that proves the resurrection, he says, is that our young men are chaste. Our young men are not sexually active outside of marriage. And that's a miracle in and of itself. You see, the underground lifestyle of the Christians back then was very different. I remember when I was in Bible college reading about a Roman governor who wrote to the emperor and said, you know what, you do not have to raise taxes this year, and I'll tell you why. It's because these people who have become these followers of Christus, these followers of Christ, they pay all their taxes honestly. There's no skimming, and so there's no need to raise taxes because everyone is so honest that there's no need to do it any longer. What happened? How is it that in the ancient world, in the old world, that one of the big evidences for the resurrection of Christ and the reality of Jesus is the radical difference in lifestyle, on the ground, real life stuff between followers of Jesus and those who did not follow Jesus? I suppose there's all kinds of reasons. But Dallas Willard, who's one of my go-to guys when it comes to spiritual formation and so on, he suggests at least one reason. He suggests that the reason that this has happened is that somehow it has come into our society that you can be a Christian, but not a disciple. That you can somehow say that, yeah, I get who Jesus is, he's forgiven me, and just sort of that's okay, without being a disciple, which is what we're going to talk about today. And he says, well, how in the world did that happen? How did it come into our mind that we could be a Christian, but only the super Christians are disciples? How did that happen? He said, I'll tell you how it happened. Because for the last couple of hundred years, we have reduced the gospel to a single thought. The single thought of the fancy word being atonement. Atonement's a big theological word. I went 4 years of Bible college, didn't really understand it until I came here, and I was talking to Roe Norris about it when I was like 22 years old, and Roe said, oh, atonement, it's at one with God. And that's what atonement means, at one with, right? And it's how is it that people came together with God again? And from then on, that made sense. And what Willard said is that, listen, what we've done is this. We've said, here's the gospel. Are you ready? Here's the gospel. You sin. Jesus died for your sins. Ask him for forgiveness, and you'll go to heaven. And we've sort of reduced the gospel to those little statements and forgotten about the great breadth of the true gospel and how much more than this. And Willard said that, you see, that reduction of the gospel does not lead to transformed lives. It does not lead to the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. It leads to followers of Jesus having a lot of Bible studies. Now listen, there's nothing wrong. It's great, the forgiveness of sin, that's awesome, that's great, that's the core. We could not live without it, and all of that's marvelous. Bible studies, they're good too. I've been to one or two of them myself in life. But the gospel is so much more than this. The good news of Jesus is bigger, richer, more revolutionary than that boiled down single message of atonement. We sin. Jesus died. Ask him forgiveness. You go to heaven. It's so much richer than this. And we want to talk a little bit about that today. We want to talk about starting down the road to being a disciple. We sort of introduced this last time and we said, well, you know, there's the beginning of the journey. First, we hear the gospel. And that's what we're going to do today, is hear the gospel. And hopefully, it may be a little bit different than sometimes we do hear it. Then we need to believe. That's next week. Then we need to repent. Then we need to confess. Then we need to be baptized. And then we need to live our life in the power and under the influence and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. So let's begin. Let's talk about today. Let's talk about this whole thing about hearing the gospel. Hear the good news. In order to hear the good news, we've got to remember that we are involved in a great big story. A story that is bigger than just my life. A story that involves all of creation and all of history and every single person. You see, it starts off in Genesis, where God said, after he created the heavens and the earth, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness. Why? So that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over the creatures that move along the ground. This was God's plan. This was God's creation. This is how God set it up. And he said, let's make humankind, let's make people in my image. This is what we're going to do. They're going to be my image. Now, there's a couple of things. I mean, we could spend a year just talking about what it means to be the image of God. But let me just say a couple of things. One of the first things about bearing the image of God is it's God's stamp of ownership on all of creation. This is kind of like in the ancient world and even today, that a ruler would print coins, right? And they stamp their image, their picture. We look at the Canadian dollars and whatnot. They've got these rulers on there. Some of them have got the Queen Elizabeth face on there. And why is that? Because it's saying that, this land belongs to this king, one that looks like this. And so part of our image bearing was that God is saying about all of creation, this land, this creation belongs to a king who looks something like this. And he made us in his image, in his likeness, to somehow reflect the very character and the nature of God, a relational being, a feeling being, a thinking being, a choice-oriented being. All of these things that reflect who God is. And then he said, what else are we doing? Well, we're also going to have it so that they care for, or they rule. That's the word in the Bible here for the earth. That word for rule means to be a benevolent dictator. It means not one that takes things for their lordship or their own advantage, but instead one that understands that caring for the earth is a management. It's a stewardship. It's a caring for. Right there in Genesis, the environmental movement is not new. It started right back there in Genesis that, listen, I'm going to make you responsible for caring for the earth. If you want to see a bit more about that, you go over to Genesis chapter 2, which says this. God created all this stuff. He says, but there were no trees or shrubs yet. Why? Because he had not yet created humankind to look after them. And in a certain sense, although in one way we're the pinnacle of God's creation, in another sense we are created as servants of the rest of creation. Lording, ruling servants, and yet servants nevertheless. Well, what else did God say? I'm going to create these people to enjoy each other. And you remember that's when we get into the whole thing of Genesis chapter 2, where God looked at Adam and said, oh, that boy's in trouble. He needs help. And he brings forward all the animals, and none of them are suitable. None of them match. None of them work. And so finally he creates woman. And Adam sees woman as one that's suitable for him. It says, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, woman. And there's this marvelous enjoyment. There's this marvelous, equal, harmonious relationship that they enter into with each other. But of course, the biggest thing of all is this, that God created us to enjoy God and for God to enjoy us. And we see this in chapter 3 when it says that God came, as he always came, to walk with Adam and Eve. In the, they don't call that yet, but we walk with man and woman in the cool of the evening. And it's the sense of intimacy, the sense of enjoyment, the sense of friendship, the sense of comfort, the sense of belonging, the sense of anticipation of desiring to be with each other. And this is how God created all of creation to be. This was God's plan. This was God's desire. This is what God wanted. But of course, we know that sin enters the world and everything gets broken. Our image bearing is scarred. It's not obliterated. That's why many people do good. Many people do God-like things. Caring for other people, being kind for other people. It's not limited to those who follow God. Everybody has the image of God within them and has that capacity and that desire and that urge to do good. Why? Because they're created in the image of God. But it's scarred. It's messed up. It's diminished. The glory of humankind became dulled. Relationship with ourself changed. And they said that they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. Alternatively, I won't leave that for Christina to clean up. Alternatively, they're full of pride. I think this whole thing of being in submission to God is really not for them. That equality with God is really what we want. And relationship with other people is broken. We begin to blame others for the things that go wrong in the world. You know, I used to do some stuff with the addiction stuff, with the fifth step, you know. And so much of addictions is grounded in shame and blame. I mean, imagine if we can get rid of shame and blame in the world. Get rid of shame and blame in the world. How, and in our lives, how different things would be. But it's sin has caused these things to be about. Creation itself gets marred. But above all, our relationship with God becomes broken. And we become actually enemies of God. Now, very few people describe themselves as enemies of God. And yet the Bible teaches us that that's what we become. Because Jesus said, if you're not for me, then you're against me. Enemies of God. Sin wrecks everything. And so what does God do? God's response in his love and in his grace and in his mercy is he says, I've got a plan that's going to fix every single one of those things. Every single one of those things, from the beginning to the end, from the west to the east, always is going to be a complete healing of those things. And God unfolded his plan in a series of covenants. You see, our God is a God of covenants. This is absolutely foundational. This is something that if we don't understand this, if we don't get this, we'll never really understand who God is. We'll never really understand how God relates to us. We'll never really understand the gospel. And I know it kind of sounds kind of fancy and highfalutin and a lot more difficult than, well, just praying that Jesus into your heart. But what I got to tell you is that this is the gospel. This is what's going to make it different, is understanding that our God is a God of covenants. Now, it's at this point then that we come to a bit of a why in the road. At this point of what is the covenant all about? It's at this point that we begin to sort of rethink things. And we have to think and explain and decide. And if we believe Dallas Willard, it's at this point that there's a major why in the road. What's the covenant all about? Is it just that the covenant of God and the plan of God is that, hey, you can mess up and you can be forgiven and you can go to heaven, and so Christians are not that different, we're just forgiven, and we can put a bumper sticker on a car that says that? Not that different, same as you, just forgiven. Is that the gospel? Is that the complete? Is that what God established the covenant for? Or is the covenant of God that he has established more about kingdom living and becoming a disciple of Jesus? Dallas Willard says that it's this whole thing. Remember what we said? That will at least in part explain why there's so little difference between on-the-ground living, between followers of Jesus, and on-the-ground living of those who don't follow Jesus. So what's a covenant? How is it that we don't end up in this spot, but instead we kind of have what Athanasius described, and where the Roman taxation lawyer has said, you don't have to read those things. How is the difference between making this bumper sticker of not different, just forgiven, and a radically transformed life that transforms all of creation? Well, we need to understand, I think, at least what a covenant is, because it's going to be based in that. So what in the world is a covenant? Well, I suppose a covenant, we can describe it many ways. It's an agreement. An agreement between two parties. To say, this is how we're going to get along. This is how we're going to relate to each other. This is the purpose of the relationship. This is how it's all going to go. Or we could say it's a treaty. We're kind of used to that language. It's a treaty. A peace treaty. It's how we're going to come together. The current covenant is the same word as testament. That's why we have an Old Testament and a New Testament. Or we could say the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And I suppose as we think about that, we begin to think, well, a covenant sounds very much like a contract. And in many ways, it is like a contract. There's a bit of a difference, though. A contract is for my protection, right? If I go into a contract with you, it's to make sure that you do your job before I pay you. And protect you against me, that if you do your job, I will pay you, right? I mean, that's a contract. A covenant, though, is not for the protection of myself. The whole idea of a covenant is that it's my promise to do the best for you, no matter what. The direction of the covenant is different. And this is what the biblical covenant is all about. It's God saying, let's enter into an agreement, let's enter into a treaty where I'm going to promise to do my best for you and you're going to promise to do your best for me, and I'm even going to give you the power to do that. So, what's the makeup of this agreement then? What's the makeup of this covenant? Well, there are parties. In this case, the kind of covenant we're talking about, it's an agreement between God and humankind. God and individuals and God and humankind all together. What are the terms? Well, the next thing about a covenant is that they have terms, and the terms are what we agree to do in our relationship with God. God comes and says, I want to establish a relationship with you. I want to establish a covenant. And if you want to be in covenant with me, if you're going to live according to my covenant, then this is how you need to live. And on the other hand, God says, but here are my promises for you. And so these are the three main things in a covenant. The parties, the terms, and the promises. And we see these covenants happening throughout the scripture. I mean, there's just all kinds of them, right? And we see these biblical covenants. God makes a covenant with Abraham. God makes a covenant with Moses. That's the Ten Commandments, right? And that's kind of the heart when we think about the Old Testament. That's sort of what we heart of it, is where God says, hey, I will be your God and you'll be my people, but here's how you're going to live. And if you live according to this, then I'm going to be gracious to you and kind to you and give you land and all these different things. God made a covenant with David. You remain faithful to me and one of your descendants will reign forever and ever and ever. And of course, the ultimate covenant. As you read from the book of Hebrews, the greatest covenant, the ultimate covenant, the final covenant, the one that God has been aiming towards all through all those millennia, is the great covenant with Jesus. And so this is the why in the road. When we think about the gospel, when we think about sharing the gospel, when we think about what it is that we're agreeing to, it's sort of like, okay, is the covenant just about being forgiven and wait for heaven? And just kind of kick around and live life like it doesn't make any difference except to say, I'm sorry, God, every once in a while, and not to be different, just forgiven? Or is the covenant bigger? Is it bigger than only forgiveness? It includes forgiveness. But I want to say it's bigger than forgiveness. It's becoming a world-changing, transformed disciple of Jesus that brings the kingdom of God on earth. That's what I'm going to say the gospel is all about. I want to suggest that it's forgiveness, but it's so much more. You see, this whole thing about Jesus and being forgiven for our sins, it's the truth, but it's not the whole truth. I mean, it is the truth. I mean, we have it every time right at the table. When Jesus, in the Last Supper, he's about to die. And what does he say? He says, look, he took the cup and he'd given thanks. He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. It's not wrong to say that forgiveness is at the center of the covenant. It's just incomplete. Forgiveness in all of its glory is promised by this great truth. God takes the initiative. Jesus becomes a human being and he lives a sinless life. And then he gives himself up to take all of our sin upon himself. He takes the place of all of humankind. He represents all people. All people are bound up in him. And he dies. He takes that punishment for sin, the penalty of sin, which is death. And then he rises from the dead. And he ascends into heaven. And he says to you and to me and to every person on earth, do you want to enter into covenant with me? Do you want to say yes to this covenant that I have established? Do you want to be in Christ so that, yes, you are in fact forgiven? This is the covenant. And the parties in this covenant are God and people. God and all people. All people represented in Jesus Christ. And so God actually makes a covenant with the Son, with Jesus, on our behalf. Because he knows that only God can be, only Jesus can be faithful to the covenant. So the party is, well, okay, well, what are the terms? What is it that we have to say yes to this covenant? Well, the first thing is you have to admit your sin. This is maybe the hardest thing for us to do. But we need to come to the place of saying, you know what, am I perfect? And Jesus gives us a very simple test to say whether or not we've sinned. They came to him and they said, hey, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? You know, what do we need to do? And he said, I'll tell you what you need to do. You need to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. You need every thought, every action, every ounce of energy, every activity. You need all of that needs to be an expression of the love of God. And so we ask ourselves, is every single thing that I do and think and say and believe and practice, is that an act of worship to God? You know what? I kind of messed up once here about 5 years ago. It wasn't complete. It wasn't whole. Okay, and then Jesus said, but hang on a minute. If you do okay there, let me just kind of give you the second test. The second test is this, and love your neighbor as yourself. Or do I love the person that cuts me off in traffic and treat them just as I want to be treated? Well, I kind of messed that up too. And so it's just to admit, hey, this falling short of loving God with all that we are, this falling short of loving our neighbor as myself, that is called sin. And the penalty of sin is death. And so the first thing is to admit sin. The second thing, and this is also hard for us, but it's this realization that we can't work hard enough, we can't do enough, good enough to be perfect. No matter how hard I try, I'm still going to mess up in my love for God. I'm going to love myself more than God sooner or later. I'm going to love myself more than my neighbor sooner or later. And then it's to place your trust in Jesus. We're going to talk about that next week. That's what the whole believe thing is all about. And then it's to say, you know what? I want to become a disciple of Jesus. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. Become an apprentice of Jesus. What's another word of describe? How do you describe a disciple? What's a disciple? Well, a disciple is an apprentice. What does it mean? Well, as we saw last week, it means to learn to obey Jesus' way. It means to learn to obey what it is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. What it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. Dallas Willard says it this way. He said, listen, being a disciple is learning to live my life as Jesus would live it if he were I. It's not if I were Jesus, what would I do? No. If Jesus were me, what would he do? If Jesus were me, if Jesus were married to Sheena, how would he treat Sheena? If Jesus was one of the servants in the church here, how would Jesus serve this church? If Jesus were me, how would he love Andrew and Sarah? How would he love my grandchildren? If Jesus were me, how would he treat my next door neighbor? This is what it is to be a disciple. If Jesus were living your life, how would Jesus live your life? Well, discipleship is the process of transformation from how we are now and who we are now to being just like Jesus. This is discipleship. And this is the decision we make. It's not just to say, yes, I want to be forgiven. But to say, yes, I want to be a disciple, an apprentice of Jesus Christ. And then God says, okay, then I have some promises for you. And don't misunderstand me. This promise of forgiveness is incredible. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our mess ups from us. I mean, can you imagine this? That every sin that you've ever committed, Jesus has taken that and he's thrown it as far as this west is from the east. Can you imagine what that is like? To be washed clean, to be pure before the eyes of God, to be sinless, to be holy, to be Christ-like in these things. I mean, can you imagine? We can hardly imagine it. We can just kind of dream of it. And it's by faith we take it and say, yes, this is what Jesus done. My sins are washed away. And this is an amazing thing. It's something that we cling to. But it's not the only thing that Jesus promises. Jesus gives a bigger picture for the apprentices of Jesus. Jesus is the one who leads the way to completely change who we are. You know, I want to invite you to read the Sermon on the Mount on a little different way this afternoon. Because you see, what Jesus is doing is saying is this, listen, this whole thing about the stuff between chapter 5 and chapter 7 of Matthew, what I'm going to do is I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that those responses are just natural for you. I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that is merciful. I'm going to turn you into a kind of person that never despises anybody else, that never thinks somebody is a fool or an idiot or brings down curses upon us. I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that when somebody strikes you on the one cheek, you naturally just turn to them to the other. I'm going to turn you into that kind of person. Well, it's not a struggle for you to do that. It's just what you do. I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that if somebody comes to you and says, hey, can I have your coat because I'm cold? You say, yeah, here's my coat. Hey, it's really cold. Have my shirt as well. I'm going to make you into that kind of a person. I'm going to make you into the kind of person that never looks at a woman lustfully. I'm going to make you into the kind of person that is not tempted by pornography. I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that doesn't worry, that doesn't lose sleep at night, that isn't full of anxiety. I'm going to turn you into that kind of a person. I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that's described as one who's full of love. I'm going to change you into the kind of person that is full of joy in the midst of heartache. I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that when you enter into a situation, peace comes to that place, no matter how raucous it's been before. I'm going to turn you into the kind of person that people say is kind. I'm going to make you into the kind of person that is described as good. I'm going to make you into the kind of person that is gentle. Hey, guys, you ever had your wife say to you, hey, you need to be gentler with these kids. You see, the whole thing of God is he said, I'm going to completely transform who you are. I'm going to make you into the kind of person that has the very character of God. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make you into the kind of person, not only that's described in Matthew 5 through 7, not only that's described in the fruit of the Spirit, I'm going to make you into the kind of person, God says, that is going to make you shine like the stars in the sky. I mean, tonight, if it's not cloudy, go out, look at the stars, and say that God is in the business of transforming me into one that shines like that for his glory in the space and in the face and in the eyes of everybody else. You see, God changes us. But he not only changes us, but he changes everything else through us. He reconciles as with ourselves. No more shame. No more guilt. No more pride. Instead, we see ourselves as a loved and valued child of God with a purpose to exist that transcends any job, any pleasure, any accumulation. It's so much bigger than that. It's a purpose that is the very transformation of creation itself. He reconciles us with other people. He makes us peacemakers, carrying out the ministry of reconciliation that we talked about last week. We're in the business of breaking down all of the barriers that separate people. And whatever barrier, when you go into work in the morning, or you go into your neighborhood, or you go into your family, and there's barriers between one person and another, you are called and empowered by Almighty God to smash that barrier down. And when the nations are railing against each other, it is the calling of the church. It is the calling of Christians to say, no, let us be reconciled with each other. And we go into a situation of economic disparity. It is the job of Christians to say, hey, this isn't right. This isn't right that some people are starving. Let's get this back together again. It is the calling of Christians when there's disparity between male and female to come in to say, no. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, but all are one. It is our calling. It is what it means to be a disciple. It is what God's plan of the gospel is for us to do. It's to be in the business of reconciling all of creation. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God. God says, it's my children. They're going to bring about the healing of creation through their creation. Creation is groaning, waiting for us to not just think that we can be a Christian and we mess up and ask forgiveness and go to heaven. No. Creation is groaning for us to pick up the task of ruling the earth as caregivers once again. It groans, awaiting for us to be that kind of disciple. This is the good news. This is a bigger picture of the gospel. This is what this covenant is all about. This is the richness and the challenge and the almost impossible privilege that God invites us to participate. It is nothing less than that prayer Rebecca led us in, of being about the business of bringing about the kingdom of God on earth right now. Right now. In your families, in your homes, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your nation, on this globe. That's what it is. That's the gospel. That's when you sign up for Jesus. It wasn't just, yeah, Jesus, I'll take that forgiveness and now I'll just kind of kick around until you come back and go to heaven. No. It's, you know what? No, I'm making this covenant with God to give all of myself to God, and I'm going to bring about all of these things that God has called us to be and do in the power of His Holy Spirit, in the little way or the big way that He's calling me to do it. It is the bringing about the new creation, which has already begun. Don't miss, we looked a little bit at 2 Corinthians 5 last week. Don't miss it. When you enter into covenant with God, from now on, we no longer regard anyone or anything from a worldly point of view. No. But once we regarded even Christ this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has entered into this covenant, the new creation has come. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? That what happened back in Genesis, when God created the world in all of its perfection and all of its harmony and all of its purpose and all of that stuff that happened, what Paul is saying here is, listen, you need to understand this. When you enter into covenant with God, I'm restoring that in your life and in your atmosphere and in your sphere of influence. The new creation, my kingdom, has come in you and in you collectively, the church. And now your job is to live that out and spread that out so that the rule of God is once again experienced by all of creation. Every person, every neighborhood, every workplace, every nation. That's what we've covenanted to do. That's what God says, hey, you know what? This is the time. This is what I expect you to do. And my promise to you is that it's going to happen in your life. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to enable that to come about. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And it's so much bigger. And it's so much richer. And it's so much all-consuming than being caught in this cycle of I sin, okay, I'll ask God to forgive me, okay, I'm forgiven, okay, I'm going to sin again, okay, I'm going to ask to forgive him again, okay, I'm going to sin again, okay, I'm going to ask to forgive him again, okay, I'm going to sin. No, no, no. It is so much richer than that. And it's joy. Next week, we're going to start talking about what it means to having heard that gospel. How do I say yes to it? How do I enter into it? How do I really live it out? Almighty God, you know, it's such an amazing thing that you forgive us, that we can just end up thinking that that's the whole story, but it's so much bigger than that. And I want to ask, Lord, that you'd help us to hear it differently. For many of us, Lord, this is a story that we've heard many times, and maybe we just need a reminder to live it out again. But for some of us, we've never really engaged beyond being thankful for being forgiven. And so I ask, Holy Spirit, that you change these things in our heart and in our mind over these next days. In Christ's name, amen.